Good morning. I would invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. If you were not with us last week, we looked at the third of seven signs in John's gospel. Jesus healing this invalid of 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. But he did it on the Sabbath. And this did not make the Jews, the religious leaders, very happy. And we're actually going to pick it up right where we left off last week, really with Jesus' response to the anger and the infuriation of the religious leaders. So follow along with me as I read John 5, verses 17 through 29. John 5, 17 through 29. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Let's pray one more time. Father, we come to you this morning in our weakness. Lord, we need your Spirit so that we might understand these words. Lord, these words are high and lifted up. They are truly exalting of our God. And Lord, unless we have eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, they will fall on hard, stony soil. But Lord, with your Spirit, they can fall on good soil and bear much fruit. And so we pray, Lord, that you would do that this morning. Cause your word to go forth and bear much fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In October of 1939, Timely Publications published a new comic book called Marvel Comic One. And this comic book introduced readers to characters with extraordinary abilities. And it was an absolute success. That first copy alone eventually sold 800,000 copies. And this comic book series only continued to gain traction in the 40s and 50s, especially during the World War II era, introducing us to characters, probably most famously Captain America, famous for punching Adolf Hitler in the face. He was, of course, a patriotic super soldier with superhuman abilities. And by the time 1960 rolled around, Timely Publications, later become Atlas, decided to adopt the term Marvel as its brand name. Now, if you fast forward to today, Marvel has published over 57,000 comic books, raking in over $3 billion. And they have produced 36 films, bringing in over $31 billion. Okay, for almost 100 years, people have taken the brand name Marvel seriously. They have spent a lot of their money and a lot of their time marveling at these extraordinary characters and the adventures that they embarked on. Well, this morning, beloved, Jesus wants you to marvel at something. But he wants you to marvel at something infinitely more significant than some made-up characters in a comic book series. Jesus wants us to marvel at the works of the Father and the Son. Listen to what Jesus says in John 5, verse 20. He says, "Greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." And that's what I want us to do this morning. I want to show you three things that we ought to marvel at that should result in worship, more worship of our Lord Jesus Christ, and more glory to Christ our King. And the first thing that I want us to marvel at this morning is the unity, the Father and the Son. Marvel at the unity, the Father and the Son. As I said earlier, Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, tells him to pick up his mat and walk. And this did not make the Jews too happy because he did it on the Sabbath. But Jesus responds to them. He answered them saying, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So Jesus reveals here his unified work with the Father. He says, hey, the Father is working until now, so am I. That's why I can heal on the Sabbath. Now, to understand what Jesus is saying, you need to understand a little bit about something that Jewish rabbis would often talk about and debate. They would often debate whether or not God truly rested completely on the Sabbath. And they concluded, no. How can he? He can't rest completely. Someone has to uphold the universe by the word of his power. And so in that sense, the Father has not ceased to work. He is still working from the beginning until today. So when Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working," this is in essence Jesus saying, the Father works on the Sabbath to uphold the universe, so do I. And what Jesus is claiming here is, of course, not just the ability to heal on the Sabbath, but equality with God. And the Jews know it. They know exactly what Jesus is claiming. Notice verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And it's one thing to break the Sabbath. It's another thing to claim equality with God. That's blasphemy. That's what'll get you killed. That's why they want to kill him. And notice here, and this is a good little apologetic thing to put in your pocket when the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons come knocking at the door. Notice here, Jesus doesn't deny it. He only further explains exactly what is meant by the fact that he is equal with God. Now, in verses 19 through 20, that's exactly what Jesus is going to do. He's going to go on to describe the equality with the Father. And I'm just going to have to tell you this up front. These next two verses are us getting into the deep end in John's gospel. I tried multiple times to come up with some helpful illustrations to help us marvel, but every illustration I came up with only ended in heresy. And so to avoid heresy, we're just going to not have any illustrations for the next two verses. So put on your scuba gear and let's dive in to these next two verses, beholding the unity of the Father and the Son. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Now, this is not a statement of inferiority. This is a statement of unity. The reason that Jesus does only what he sees the Father doing isn't because the Son is like a child who simply mimics his Father, though his Father is far wiser and more mature than he is. The reason Jesus only does what he sees the Father doing is because the Father and the Son are one. Okay, for the Son to do something contrary to the Father would be an absurd contradiction, because the Father and the Son are one. We've read before the Athanasius Creed. The Athanasius Creed, which is really was written to defend the very deity of Christ. And the Athanasius Creed sums up well what is being said here by Jesus. "For the Son, being word and wisdom of the Father, is always in the Father, and the Father in the Son, as the radiance is in the light. Therefore, the works of the Son are the works of the Father, so that the Son is not separated from the Father in will and operation, but what he sees, that he works and does." So that means everything the Son does, the work of redemption, going to the cross, all of that is the Son doing what he sees the Father doing. In other words, the Son is revealing the Father to us. As one commentator put it, the Son is exegeting or narrating the Father to us. So the Son only does what he sees the Father doing because the Father and the Son are one. But that unity, Jesus says, is rooted in something. Notice that very important word in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Why does the Father show the Son all that he's doing and the Son does all that he sees the Father doing? Love. Love. It is rooted in the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. And this right here, listen, beloved, this right here has implications for something as precious as your own salvation. While it is very true that Jesus died for you because he loves you, it is actually even more profound than that. Jesus roots his work, which would include going to the cross, he roots his work in the loving bond of the Father and the Son. That means the primary motive for redemption is the love of the Father and the Son for one another. It was the Son's love for the Father which ultimately led Jesus to the cross. And Jesus says so. He says in John 14:31, mark this down, John 14:31, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Isn't that amazing? In other words, Jesus is saying, I go to the cross. I accomplish salvation for my people so the world would know I love the Father. Jesus' love for you, Jesus dying for you, can ultimately be traced back to eternity past and Jesus' love for his Father, obeying his Father's will to save and to redeem you. As John Owen put it, the foundation of our salvation is not found in us, but in God's own bosom. And the amazing grace of all of this is that we are then invited to participate in this triune love through adoption in Christ Jesus. And what that means for your salvation is that it is incredibly secure. Your salvation isn't rooted in your circumstances. It's not rooted in your feelings. It is certainly not rooted in how well you're currently doing at fighting against your sin. It is firmly grounded in the eternal love of the Father and the Son. A love out of which your redemption was purposed before the world began. Jesus says the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him that you may marvel. Now you have to ask yourself, what are these? Well, these would be the healing of the invalid. That's the work he's just done. And what Jesus is saying, you thought that was something. Just wait till you see the works that the Father has for the Son next. And notice the exhortation here. It is that we would marvel at these works. So what are these works that Jesus says we will marvel at? Well, you could sum up the next verses to the end of our text as two great works the Father will show the Son. And they are the works of salvation and the works of judgment. Salvation and judgment. And we are to marvel at those two things. Now, this coming summer, my wife and I get the great privilege of getting to travel to Colorado two times. Well, actually, we'll miss a Sunday on each of those times. We won't be with you. And the first time is actually through this ministry to pastors and missionaries, where they have a cabin for pastors and missionaries to be refreshed and encouraged and just find reprieve. They pay for it all free of charge. It's quite an amazing thing. We get to go to that. And then a lot of you know my family takes an annual trip, my parents and siblings and their families, to Colorado. And every single time, because I only get to go once or twice a year, every time I go to the Rocky Mountains, I am just always amazed at the grandeur of the Rocky Mountains. I marvel at the crisp, cool smell of the mountain air. It's amazing to think about. You wake up in the morning, you got to put a coat on, and then by mid-morning, you got to put shorts and a t-shirt on. Okay, this is another world compared to where we live in El Dorado, Kansas. But if you will stop and talk to some of the locals that are there, they will freely admit to you, and I've had conversations with them, that over time, these mountains start to become pretty familiar, even a little mundane. Every single day, they drive to school, they drive to work, they go to the grocery store, and they see the same thing over and over again. And the
the awe and the wonder of God's creation can start to become mundane and familiar. Jesus wants to make sure that the works of salvation and judgment do not become mundane and familiar. Hey, we may speak of these things every Sunday. We may read of them in God's Word every week. We sing of them, but we must not allow God's miraculous works of salvation and judgment to become familiar and mundane, but rather that they would cause wonder and awe to swell up in our hearts. Listen to what the preacher Thomas Manton said in his sermons on John. He said, Christ's works are not only to convince. This is not just an intellectual exercise. I just want to convince you of these things. They are not only to convince, Manton says, but to raise the soul into holy admiration and reverence. Let's now marvel at these two works together. First, marvel at the Son's work of salvation. And there's three things I want us to see. And the first one is that he gives life by his sovereign will. He gives life by his sovereign will. Notice verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, there are, I believe, two kinds of life Jesus is describing in these following verses. One is spiritual life, and the other is physical life. And I believe verse 21 is referring to spiritual life. And the reason I believe it's referring to spiritual life is because spiritual life is something we can experience here and now, which is what Jesus says in verse 25. Did you see, notice verse 25? Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. An hour is coming and is now here, Jesus says. It's right now, in the present, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. That has to be a reference to spiritual life, because apart from Lazarus and Jesus, no one else is raised physically from the dead in John. And since this refers to spiritual life and spiritual resurrection, it implies something. It implies that we're born spiritually dead. Last Sunday, I told a story of an American journalist who survived a boat crash and two broken legs by simply floating on the water until he was sought out and rescued. Now, I said that was a good picture of Jesus seeking those who are broken and helpless like that invalid was. But to illustrate what Jesus is talking about here in verse 25, you almost have to imagine that same man sinking and drowning, sinking to the bottom of the ocean. And then, after he's totally dead, someone comes and calls his name, and he rises out of the ocean. Jesus says that's what he came to do. Verse 25, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And Jesus says the same thing here. He affirms our spiritual state when we enter the world is dead. Why does my toddler consistently reject my authority? Hey, we were joking at the dinner table yesterday. You know, the toddler's Lord's Prayer is, my kingdom come, my will be done. Hey, have you ever thought about why do we even need a cry room in the new building? Okay, our beloved toddlers bear witness to the fact, and we continue to bear witness as we get older, that we are born spiritually dead, separated from God, incapable of choosing Him apart from divine intervention. And the more we understand that, the more we will marvel at Christ. Puritan preacher Isaac Ambrose said, the more vile we are in our own eyes, the more precious Christ will be unto us. So how then does Jesus tell us God makes dead sinners alive? Well, he says it's through whomever he wills. Verse 21, the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Dead men cannot choose to be made alive. It has to be according to the will of the Son. Now, stay with me here. Track with me here. This is another affirmation of the unity of the Father and the Son. Because Ephesians 1 tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in him. And then here in John 5, Jesus says, it's whomever the Son wills. Father chooses, Son chooses. Why? I only do what I see the Father doing. The Father and the Son are one. The Son gives life to whomever he wills because the Son only does what he sees the Father doing, and the Father has chosen those who are his. So the first thing we see is that he gives life through his sovereign will. Now the second thing we see is that he gives life through faith in his word. He gives life through faith in his word. In our new members class, when we get to the point where we talk about sovereign election, I like to ask two questions. The first question I ask is this: does God choose who will be saved solely according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glory, not based on anything we have done? And we say, Vine Community Church says, yes. And then I ask the second question: does every person have to choose to either believe in Christ by faith alone or reject Christ to eternal damnation? And we say, Vine Community Church says, yes. And the reason that Vine Community Church says yes to both of these is because Jesus says yes to both of these. Verse 21, Jesus says, the Son gives spiritual life to whomever he wills. But then notice what Jesus says in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. I love the way the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper put it. He said, I liken sovereign election and man's responsibility to two ropes going through two holes in the ceiling and over a pulley above. If I wish to support myself by them, I must cling to them both. If I cling only to one and not the other, I go down. As much as our Savior Jesus says salvation is dependent on sovereign election of the Son and the Father, it is just as much dependent on our hearing the word of God and believing by faith. You take either of those out of balance, you're going to fall. Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Let me ask you something. You can answer it in your own mind. How did you become a Christian? You became a Christian the same way this invalid was healed, through the powerful word of Christ. A professor once asked his students, how many of you were saved through the preaching of God's word? Almost every single student raised their hand. Because when the word of Christ is preached, the dead are raised to life. You were spiritually raised from the dead. You inherited eternal life when you heard God's word and you believed by faith. Salvation is deep, but it is not complicated. It is so simple, a child can hear it and believe it. In fact, many children have memorized this very verse. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. If you believe that, beloved, then a miracle has happened in your heart. And then thirdly, we see that Jesus gives life that conquers death and judgment. He gives life that conquers death and judgment. Verse 24 goes on and it says, he does not come into judgment, the one who hears and believes in the word, but has passed from death into life. Our sin deserves God's just judgment. But Jesus says whoever believes won't experience that judgment. How is that possible? It's possible because Romans 5:1 says that we have been justified by faith. The one who believes will not be judged for their sin because we are justified by faith. Faith in Jesus results in God clothing you in the very righteousness of Jesus. God declares you to be holy, to be righteous, because he has imputed the very righteousness of his son Jesus to you. So there is no guilt remaining that would deserve God's judgment. A preacher told a story of a man who was from England who took his Rolls Royce on a holiday trip across the European continent. And while he was driving across Europe, his car broke down. So he called the Rolls Royce company and they flew out a mechanic to Europe to repair his car. Okay, AAA's got nothing on Rolls-Royce roadside assistance. And they repaired the car, and he continued to enjoy his vacation. And when he returned home, he reached out, wrote a letter to Rolls-Royce inquiring to the cost of the repairs, to which he received this letter in reply. Dear sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with a Rolls Royce. It's a great way to cover your own reputation, isn't it? It's also an incredibly apt way to illustrate justification. Dear sinner, there is no record anywhere in God's file that you have ever done anything wrong. Because your file, your record, is the very record and file of Jesus Christ himself, who never did anything wrong. And that a holy God would do that for us sinners should cause us to marvel. But not only will we not experience judgment, we also will not truly experience death either. He has passed from death to life. Now that word has passed. It's certainly not in the future tense. And it's actually not even in the past tense. It's in what is known in the Greek as the perfect tense. Perfect tense is a completed action in the past with ongoing results in the present. In other words, you don't pass from death into life when you die and go to heaven. You have already passed from death into life, and the continuing results are it ain't changing. It can't be undone. It's already happened and it is final. You have passed from death into life and nothing can change that. Now, for some of you, it may feel like death is ticking closer and closer year by year. You can do math. Maybe you're about 70 years old or so. you know, you probably got maybe 10, 20 years at most left. But let these words comfort you. If that reality ever fills you with any amount of dread or any amount of fear, you have already passed from death into life. If you're united to Christ, your death already happened when Jesus died on the cross. And when did you pass into life? When Jesus rose out of the tomb 3 days later, you pass from death into life. This is why the Bible so very often describes a Christian's death as sleep. It's sleep. Because Jesus has already defeated the grave. And you are united to the very one who is himself life. Did you see that in verse 26? For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus is life. You're united to Jesus. Jesus will never die. Therefore, you will not die. You will simply close your eyes. You will breathe your last breath, and then you will open your eyes and you will behold the very face of Jesus Christ himself. Because you have passed from death into life. Marvel at the Son's work of salvation for sinners. And then secondly, we need to marvel not only at the unity of the Father and the Son, not only at the work of salvation, but also we need to marvel at the Son's work of judgment. Final judgment is not a popular subject in today's culture. And yet, disbelief in final judgment has produced all kinds of horrific fruit. I asked ChatGPT this last week to create a graph for me. One graph showing a percentage of people's belief in hell over the last 50 years. And a second graph next to it to show mass shootings, things like school shootings and other shootings, mass shootings over the last 50 years. And you should see it. It's so obvious. Over the last 50 years, belief in hell has slowly declined. And over the last 50 years, side by side, mass shootings have slowly gone up. This is what happens when you disbelieve in a final judgment. You can do whatever you want, and there will be no consequences. Because at the end of the day, I just cease to exist. That belief is damnable. And we as Christians must never stop believing that a final judgment is coming. So let's marvel together at three aspects of final judgment. Number one, the Son is appointed judge of all. The Son is appointed judge of all. Notice verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Now jump down to verse 27. Something similar is said. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Throughout the Old Testament, God the Father was the agent of judgment. Think about it. You have the judgment, the first judgment of Adam and Eve being exiled from the garden. You have, of course, the flood. You have the 10 plagues of Egypt. You have multiple nations judged for their sin. And of course, you have Israel being exiled and judged for their sin.
But after Jesus rose from the dead, after he ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God the Father gave the Son the authority to judge the earth. And the reason, Jesus says, is so that all may honor the Son. This is verse 23. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Okay? The Father wants nothing to do with worship that is not focused on his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus says you can't honor the Father at all without worshiping the Son. Now remember who Jesus is talking to here. Devout Jews. They thought they were wholly devoted to God the Father. But what Jesus tells them here, if you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. And no matter how sincere a Jew or a Muslim or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness may be, no matter how kind they are, how good an upstanding citizen they might be, if they do not worship Jesus Christ as Lord and the eternal begotten Son of the Father, they are worshiping a false God. Jesus alone is the judge of all. Secondly, not only is Jesus the Son of the judge of all, but the Son will also raise the dead by his voice. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Now, I have been telling you all morning, marvel, marvel, marvel. And then Jesus comes along and he says, do not marvel at this. What's he mean? Well, he doesn't mean don't be in awe. He doesn't mean don't be in amazement or astonishment. What he's saying is, don't doubt. Don't disbelieve what I'm about to say to you because it's pretty extraordinary. Jesus says an hour is coming. And notice here it doesn't say and is now here. Here it just says an hour is coming. Okay, so this is talking about final resurrection at the end of all things. And we can debate all day long about when that's going to happen and the exact events leading up to that. But I think we can all agree at the very, very end of all things, before Jesus ushers in the eternal state, Jesus is going to speak. And when he speaks, all in tombs will hear his voice. And they will come out. Pretend you've never read that before. They will come out. All in tombs means Adam and Eve, Abraham, Methuselah, means Alexander the Great, Adolf Hitler, means your loved ones, you, every believer, every unbeliever will all, means all, and they will all hear. That's pretty miraculous right there. Dead people hearing. And what will they hear? They will hear the very voice of Jesus, the one who is going to judge them. Every person who ever lived will hear the voice of Jesus while they're still in their tombs, while they're still in their caskets, while they are souls lost at sea, burnt at the stake. God will reconstitute their bodies and they will hear his voice and they will come out of their graves. Everyone. What's going to happen after they rise? Number three, the Son is going to judge them according to deeds. The Son is going to judge them according to deeds. So they come out, all in the tombs, come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Those who have done good, resurrection life, eternal life. You're going to get a brand new body made after the very image and likeness of Jesus' resurrected body. It's going to be immortal. You're going to live in a new heaven and a new earth in a place only righteousness dwells, with the Son of God himself as our light for joy and glory for all eternity. But those who have done evil, Jesus says, to the resurrection of judgment. And I think what Pastor Chris read for us earlier describes that judgment quite well. In Matthew 13, verse 41, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus says those who have done good to resurrection of life, those who have done evil, they're still going to be resurrected. But it's going to be a resurrection to judgment, to an eternal hell fire, eternal torment for their sin. Now, it is possible at this moment something might seem a bit off. Your spidey sense might be tingling a little bit. We don't inherit eternal life based on our good works. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And yet, Jesus says here, it's those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Jesus talking about here. It's actually not a very complicated answer. The good Jesus is talking about here, the good works of believers, are the evidence. They are the fruit of the true condition of their hearts, revealing that they have in fact been saved by grace through faith alone. As Jonathan Edwards put it, at the judgment, God will not examine people by simply asking whether they believed, but by looking at their hearts and lives, which are the true evidences of faith. You will not be resurrected to life because you did enough good. Okay? Hear that 1,000 times. You will be resurrected to life because you were born again, because you were born of the Spirit. You are united to Christ, chosen by God. You believed in Christ. That's how you get resurrection life. But all of those things which save you also produce in you a life of good works. Some more than others. Jesus says some will bear 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. As one preacher put it, even the thief on the cross desired to do good in his final moments of life. These are the greater works that Jesus wants us to marvel at. This is our salvation. This is our eternal inheritance. These are the things that should get us excited. These are the things that should cause us to marvel. So may God help us and keep us from ever seeing these things as mundane
and familiar, but by His Spirit would He stir up our hearts to wonder and awe and astonishment. But if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, well, this too is your eternal destiny, but not a resurrection of life, a resurrection of judgment. Not even the grave can protect you from experiencing the wrath of God for your sin. You may think, well, when I die, that's it. No, Jesus is going to find you in the grave. He's going to speak. You're going to come out of the grave, reconstituted, and you will stand before the Son. And if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ to receive eternal life, then your destiny will be eternal punishment in hell for your sins. But the good news, beloved, is found once again in verse 24. Hear it. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever, doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what your background is, it doesn't matter what you're going through right now, the sin that's kind of swirling in your mind right now, you're like, God can't possibly forgive me of that. Whoever believes in Him, hears His word. Have you heard His word this morning? Yes. You have heard His word this morning. You hear His word. You believe in Him who sent you. You have eternal life. You will not pass into judgment, but you will pass from death into life. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would cause us to marvel at our salvation and at the works of judgment that You are going to execute through Your Son on the last day. Lord, would You cause these things to change us, not to leave us where we are at when we walked in this door, Lord, but to transform us from one degree of glory to another, to stir up worship and wonder of our God in our hearts. And Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who has heard the word, would You, by Your Spirit, bring new life, bring faith, bring belief, Lord, so that a destiny, an eternal destiny, could have been changed even this morning. Oh God, we pray that You would do this by Your powerful word, through Your powerful name. In Jesus' name, amen.